If we haven't met yet, my name is Will, and I have the privilege of leading this church as a senior pastor. And I'm just grateful to be here this morning to hear the stories of lives being changed in our congregation. And we love stories, don't we? We love stories like that. I mean, everyone loves a good story. Everyone loves stories that have powerful endings. It's why Americans spend $35 billion a year on movies. It's why Americans spend $27 billion on books that they intend to read but never do, right? because we love to immerse ourselves in stories that have that have happy endings and that give us joy. It's why we cheer when Anna jumps in Elsa's place and rescues her with an act of true love. It's why we tear up and tears stream down our eyes when on, you know, SportsCenter they show those, like, the personal interest piece. Like, why we cry during those things, because they're so good. It's why we tear up when Rudy sacks the quarterback and is carried off on his teammate's shoulders. We love stories that resolve with happy endings. We love when the guy gets the girl. We love when the team wins the game or when the monster is defeated. We love happy endings. We love when the prodigals return home. It's why my mother-in-law binges on Hallmark Channel every Christmas, right? But we also have trouble when stories have bad or frustrating endings, don't we? You know, there's a popular thing in New York with people being like critics and being all into film and stories, and they love like stories that don't resolve. Those people are liars. What kind of weirdo likes those bad stories? I think of stories like Old Yeller. Anybody watch that movie?
Yeah.
Listen, my parents showed me that when I was young. Do you guys have any idea how messed up I am because of that movie?
Yeah.
Hey, watching that kid have to kill his own dog? I think of Titanic. There was room on the door, Rose. Jack didn't have to die. There was plenty of room on that door. We get frustrated when stories have bad endings. We get frustrated when stories don't resolve. Think of No Country for Old Men. You know, the movie just stopped in the middle of the thing. Sopranos. What a weird ending that was. It just stopped in the middle of a conversation. And you can argue with me all you want. But the ending, the finale of Lost, was the worst finale of a television series of all time. It was a terrible ending. They copped out. It was awful. Today we're coming to the end of our study of the book of Jonah. And what kind of ending do you think it's going to have? And so we're coming. Next week we begin our study in 1 Peter, but this week we're going to look at chapter 4 of Jonah. And we're going to look at the way this thing ends. And just as a summary, in chapter 1, God calls Jonah to arise. Jonah's a prophet. He calls Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and announce God's judgment on them because they were wicked. I mean, this was a wicked, wicked city. They were. Some scholars say that it was the Ninevites who invented crucifixion. Other scholars have noted that there are accounts of Ninevites skinning people alive and hanging their skin, their flesh, in the public square like it was a work of art for people to look at. So these are messed up, wicked, wicked people. And God calls Jonah to arise and go pronounce God's judgment on them and call them to turn to God so that they can be saved and that God would relent his judgment on them. And Jonah, as we know in chapter 1, refuses to go. He says, no, God, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes to a boat, gets a ticket, and flees to Tarshish, which is 1,500 miles away from Nineveh. He goes in the opposite direction. And then God sends a storm. The boat is about to capsize, about to flip over. All the sailors on the boat are scared. They're freaking out. And they realize that this is God's judgment on Jonah. And so they throw Jonah overboard. The storm stops and Jonah begins drowning in the ocean. And you think Jonah's going to die. But God is gracious and God sends a fish to come and swallow Jonah and spares Jonah's life. He's living inside of a fish for 3 days. And inside the fish, in chapter 2, God shows Jonah grace by keeping him alive. And Jonah prays. He tells God he's sorry. He confesses his sin of running. And he throws himself on God's mercy, and God sovereignly allows Jonah to be out of the fish. He puts him on dry land and then tells Jonah again, go preach to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah goes, he preaches to Nineveh, and the whole city turns to God. And don't underestimate how amazing this is. God uses a rebellious prophet to bring about the greatest spiritual awakening in history. An entire city, in the span of just a short amount of time, turns to God, royalty included, the king included. And they throw themselves on God's mercy. And you know, when I talk to people about why they can't embrace Christianity or why they have trouble with the Bible, many people often accuse, they say, you know, I can't square the God of the Old Testament with the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is this angry, bloodthirsty God, but God in the New Testament is this gentle, kind, loving Jesus. And they can't reconcile those things. But what you see here in Jonah chapter 3 is that God is gracious in the Old Testament. You're looking at one of the most wicked cities of the day that fully deserved God's judgment upon them, fully deserved God's wrath to be poured out on them for the wicked that they were doing. But God offers them grace, offers them mercy, and relents from their destruction and shows them grace. And so it seems like a happy ending. You're like, okay, rebellious prophet turns back to God, goes to Nineveh, preaches, and everyone turns to God, everyone's worshiping, screen fades to black, credits start to roll. That's what you would expect. But there's one more scene, and it's surprising, it's shocking. And so let's look how the story ends. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But all of this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, just take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and he sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen, what would become of the city. And now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for a plant? He said, yes, God, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Chill, Jonah. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I love that final line. Scene. Curtain closes. What kind of ending is that? Like, this is not a warm and fuzzy ending. It's bizarre. It doesn't resolve. Jonah's not a hero. He's a spoiled brat. And the story ends abruptly. It leaves us confused and it makes us a little bit uncomfortable. In fact, I was reading with my kids at night and there was a book on our bookshelf, one of those little cardboard books, and it was Jonah. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to read this to my kids. And it was only like 3 pages long, like the big, thick cardboard pages. And it was only a few pages long. I thought, that's weird. Like, this is a pretty lengthy story. And I got to the last page and it says, and God commanded the fish to spit Jonah onto shore, and Jonah promised to never disobey God again. That was the last page. Like, Jonah smiling, like goofy looking character, smiling on the shore, promising never to obey God again. I'm like, what? That's not how this story goes. So we threw the book away. I'm like, I'm not reading this to my kids. The author literally ignored the last 2 chapters of the book because the actual story of Jonah made them uncomfortable. And we do this too, don't we? Where we take parts of the scripture that make us uneasy and we just kind of put them off to the side. And we pick and choose what we want to believe is true about the scriptures, and we approach the Bible like it's some sort of salad bar in which we can take what we want and leave what we don't want. But here's the thing, when the scriptures are uncomfortable, we don't want to dismiss them or rewrite them. What we want to do is we want to lean into them, press into them, Because I believe that the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to try to wake us up and to make us think. So what we've got to ask is, what is the story of Jonah teaching us? What is this trying to teach us? And most scholars say that Jonah is organized in a really unique way. You have chapters 1 and chapters 3 that sort of function as a contrast to one another, and then chapters 2 and 4 that function as a contrast to each other as well. And by understanding these contrasts, we see a little bit of what's going on in Jonah's heart. See, in chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah runs from God. But in chapter 3, God calls Nineveh, and Nineveh turns to God. So there's a contrast in the way Jonah, ironically enough, the prophet of God, responds to God, and the way that the sinful, wicked Ninevites respond to God. The religious guy is not the hero of this story. In chapters 2 and 4, what you see is in chapter 2, God shows grace to Jonah, and Jonah is exceedingly happy. But then in chapter 4, God shows grace to Nineveh, and Jonah's angry. So you've got these contrasts, and it's perplexing because you would think Jonah would be delighted. I mean, he preached a sermon and 120,000 people turned to God and cattle. And I'm thinking, I'm a preacher. That's like ideal, right? Like that's the best thing that could happen. But at the end of the story, we find Jonah not excited, but he's bitter and angry and he's pouting and he's throwing a temper tantrum. And I have 3 kids, okay? 6, 4, and 8 months. So I know a thing or two about temper tantrums, all right? And tantrums tend to follow a sequence of events. First, it always starts with a justification of disobedience, right? So Jonah does this. He says, God, I knew you would do this. I knew that you would relent from your destruction of Nineveh. I knew that you would not give them what they deserve. I knew that you would show them grace. And so Jonah says, that's why I didn't go to Nineveh in the first place, because I knew you were going to do this. So Jonah's trying to justify his disobedience. Then the second thing you see in a temper tantrum is a gross exaggeration of the problem. Okay, parents know what I'm talking about. My daughter, Edith, comes to me. She wants a Twizzler. She loves those things. I tell her, no, you can't have a Twizzler right before dinner. Like, that's crazy. No. And she starts whining and crying. And she says, but Dad, I'm starving to death. And I'm like, really? You're going to die? And you think a candy rope is going to save you? And then she storms off. Yeah, you never give me anything I want, as she goes and plays in her room full of all the things I gave her that she wanted. Exaggerating the problem. It's not a big, it's a Twizzler. Chill. Jonah does the same thing. What right does Jonah have to exaggerate the fact that God chose to show grace on Nineveh in the same way that he had already shown grace on Jonah? Third thing you see in a temper tantrum is a melodramatic response. My kids come to me, they want to watch Bubble Guppies. If you don't know what Bubble Guppies is, that's called God's grace on your life, okay? It's the worst thing ever, okay? If I have to hear Dima sing one more song, I'm going to lose it, right? So my kids come in, I want to watch Bubble Guppies. I say no. And they, what do? They fall on the floor. They sob uncontrollably. They start the flailing. And then my son does the limp noodle thing where you try to pick him up and he just like does this. And you're like, stop! Why must you have such a melodramatic response over something so minor? Chill. And this is what Jonah does. I would rather die, God, than to see Nineveh receive your salvation. I would rather die, God, than not have the shade of this plant. Easy, dude. Relax. What happened? What causes Jonah to throw a tantrum like this? What causes Jonah to spin out of control? Why is he angry? What's going on in his heart? And do we run the danger of behaving in the same way? See, Jonah's behavior in this final scene indicates that there are some things going on deep, deep, deep in his heart that need to be addressed. Things like idolatry and self-righteousness. And I mentioned a few weeks ago that on Yom Kippur, the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, Jewish people will stand, they'll read the story of Jonah together, and then at the end they'll proclaim together, "We are Jonah." And the realization is this, that we know that our hearts are like Jonah's. We have the tendency to do the same thing. When we take our eyes off of the grace and the mercy of God, our hearts will always tilt toward idolatry and self-righteousness. And so I want us to look at these two dispositions of the heart and then consider how we can turn to God with true repentance and faith. First thing I want you to see is that our outward behavior can reveal the state of our heart. What we do, the things we do on the outside, often can reveal what's going on the inside. And it's easy to read this story and think that Jonah's problem is that he has anger issues. Jonah, you need to get in some anger management classes. You need to get this. You need to work on your anger. If you could work on your anger, you'd be a much more pleasant person, we think. But anger for Jonah it's just surface. That's just what's on the surface. The real issue with Jonah is what's going on in his heart. You see, anger is just a symptom that exposes the root issue that's really going on in Jonah's life. See, as a parent, when I think about disciplining my children, there's a good way to discipline children and a bad way. The bad way is when I get frustrated and I say, "Stop stealing from your brother." My little daughter stole from the fruit stand one time. She was in the stroller and just took something home, and we realized, no, she stole. But I could address my kids' actions. "Stop stealing. Stop hitting your brother. Stop bullying your sister. Stop lying to me." But just telling your kids to stop, that's nothing more than behavior modification. You're not really getting to the core of the issue. Good parental discipline is the kind that builds strong men and women of integrity and character. That's the type of discipline that addresses my kids' hearts. What's going on the inside that would cause them to do these things? And you and I and our kids, we're just like Jonah. Our outward actions, our sins, our habits, our hang-ups, they are symptoms of greater issues that are going on at the heart level. And so if you take Jonah, for example, his issue was anger. This was Jonah's sin. And it's one that I often struggle with. It's one we heard testimonies about today. And when you have a burst of anger, a fit of rage, if you peel back the layers, you'll find that anger is not the issue. Anger is a manifestation of the issue. If you peel back anger, what you'll find behind anger is fear. And what that means is you're afraid of losing something. You're afraid of feeling something. You're afraid of uncertainty, and so you lash out. But then when you peel back fear, there's something behind that. And what's behind fear? Behind fear is your desire to control. You get afraid when you can't control your life. When something spirals out of control, you feel fear. And then you get angry when something threatens your ability to control your life. But if you peel behind control, what you find that in your heart, your issue is that you want to be God. You want to be in control. And you think that you would be a better God in your life if you could just control everyone and everything around you. You could do a better job than the God of the universe. And you think, you want to control everything. And when you have these deep control issues, it manifests itself in fear, and then it manifests itself in anger. And see, the root issue is much deeper than what's on the outside. Your issue is that you want to be God and that you don't like the way God is being God. The issue is you're a blasphemer. It's called idolatry. And this is exactly what happened with Jonah. The whole story shows that God is sovereign and he's in control, and Jonah hated it. If Jonah was God, he never would have even called anybody to go and preach to Nineveh. If Jonah was God, he would have just wiped out the whole city and been done with it. That's exactly what you and I would have done. If we were God, we would wipe out all the wicked people on the earth and we would just say, "No more, only good people." Nineveh never would have received mercy. See, the Ninevites were enemies of Israel, Jonah's country. And there were wicked people that deserved to die in Jonah's mind. They deserved to feel the full weight of God's wrath. And if Jonah was God, he would have lowered the boom and brought the thunder on these guys. But God is a better God than Jonah. And God shows them mercy, and it threatened Jonah, and it made him afraid. See, Nineveh's prosperity meant that they would become a greater threat to Israel, and that scared Jonah, and so he became angry. He became afraid and he became angry. And when he got angry, all this irrational behavior started to sprout up. See, I've been wondering for years what the whole issue with the plant is in the second half of the story. I'm like, it doesn't make any sense to me. God sends a plant, gives Jonah shade, and then it dies. Jonah gets sunburned, and then he gets really, really upset about it. I'm like, I don't understand that. Was there symbolism? Is there an allegory there? What's going on? I read an author this week, and they said, you know, I don't think it's that complicated. I think it's just Jonah is so angry that just something small causes him to get furious, like something trivial. So think about this. Think about when you have a bad day. Like you're just having a bad day, and then you're getting ready to leave work, or you're getting ready to leave your house, and you can't find your keys. You know how you just lose it? And you're like, the issue is not the keys, man. It's everything else that happened before that. And see, the issue here is not a plant. It's that Jonah is so angry that he's just so sensitive and touchy that a plant grows up, gives him shade, and then all of a sudden the plant is gone and he just loses it. I want to die. Okay, relax, man. See, your outward sins, no matter what they are always the symptom of a greater issue. People say, where there's smoke, there's fire. That's true when it comes to nature, and it's a true statement when it comes to our lives. When there is a consistent pattern of behavior in your life that runs contrary to the will of God in your life, that is smoke. And it signals to a greater problem, which is a fire that's raging deep within your soul. And you can't get rid of the smoke without first putting out the fire. And that's the root of all of our sin. The root of all of our sin is that we aren't convinced that God is completely good. And we're not convinced that the life He calls us to is the most abundant life. And underneath all of our sinful pursuits, underneath all the smoke, is the fact that we are seeking approval and control and affirmation and identity. And the reality is that if you read through the scriptures, you'll find that Jesus provides all of those things. But we just don't believe in. So we go around God to get what we really think we want. In our search for fulfillment and meaning, instead of running to God, we run around Him. And Timothy Keller says, the irony of this story is that Jonah is looking at the source of meaning and life in the face. And he's saying, I have no meaning and I have no life. And when we flee and when we run and when we turn our hearts to trivial pursuits, we are telling the source of meaning and life that we can't find meaning in life. So when you see smoke in your life, don't run from it. Don't try to waft it away. Chase it. Follow the smoke. Find the fire and put it out. This is what growth groups and Celebrate Recovery are for, to help you with community assess the state of your heart and let it be healed by the transforming power and work of the gospel. Second thing I want you to see is that outward behavior. First, outward behavior can reveal the state of our heart. But secondly, I want you to see that outward behavior can also conceal the state of our heart. Here's why it's important to get to the core of your issues rather than just the surface. Because it's possible to manage your outward behavior while still being broken on the inside. It's possible to stop your porn addiction in your own power. It's possible. It's possible to stop yelling at your children in your own power. It's possible to get sober in your own power. But if you don't address the root problem, it's just going to manifest itself in other parts of your life. In the New Testament, there's a group of men called the Pharisees. And Jesus was always going at heads with them. And they were teachers of the law, the teachers of the Bible. They were religious leaders. I mean, these are the guys that went to seminary. They earned degrees. They had good theology. They tithed large portions of their income. They prayed more than anybody else. They fasted, and they were upstanding in every way on the outside. But Jesus was never really impressed with them, because he said, he called them whitewashed tombs. He said, you're like a graveyard that looks beautiful on the outside. But on the inside, there's a rotting corpse dying inside. It's dead inside. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, you're rotten. When I was in college, my roommates and I had a deep fryer. Okay, I'm from the South, if you can't tell. And we would play pranks on our friends. And what we would do is we would deep fry cotton balls. Okay, and so it would look delicious on the outside. It would look like it was some kind of candy. And people would walk in, we'd offer them to our friends, be like, hey man, you want some of this deep fried awesomeness or whatever? And they'd be like, yes, that looks amazing. It looks so bad for me, but so good at the same time. And then they pop it in their mouth and just like dryness hits them. It looked enticing on the outside, but it was disgusting on the inside. I saw a prank one time where somebody dipped onions in caramel and gave them to people like it was like a candy apple. Looks delicious on the outside, disgusting on the inside. That's what a Pharisee is. And Jonah was a lot like a Pharisee. Jonah was a prophet. He was a religious leader. He accomplished all these great things. He prayed. In chapter 2, we see that he prays. In chapter 3, he goes on a mission trip to the most dangerous place on earth. Goes to Nineveh. He did what God asked him to do. We even know he had good theology. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says, God, I knew you were gracious and slow to anger and that you would show your mercy to Nineveh. He quotes Psalm 145. It's possible, church, hear me, to have good theology but have a rotten heart. It's possible to look like you're obeying God on the outside but have a rotten heart on the inside. And here's what you need to know. God is not after your begrudging submission. God is not after your resentful obedience. He does not want you to go through the religious motions. He wants to transform your heart. He wants your heart to be transformed by His saving and transforming work, not covered up by the veneer of Pharisaical religion. He doesn't want you to just look the part. He wants to transform your life. You know what it's called when we obey God outwardly, but our hearts on the inside aren't fully surrendered to Him? It's called self-righteousness. And if you ask most people in our city, and I do ask a lot of people in our city, my neighbors, people at the coffee shop, when they find out I'm a pastor, they say, yeah, I don't really go to church. I say, well, why is that? And rarely does anybody raise issues of theology or philosophy or even ethics. See, it's not theology or disagreement with the sexual ethics of Christianity, or it isn't even that people don't believe in God. The reason most people don't want anything to do with church in our city is because of their experience with self-righteous Christians who act one way outwardly but have hearts that aren't fully surrendered to God on the inside. And I see a lot of head nodding in here. You're probably thinking of somebody. But isn't that a little self-righteous in and of itself? We have to be careful because we're all prone to self-righteousness. And here's how it happens. When we come to faith in Christ, most of us, we enter into the faith with such joy, such disbelief that God would send His Son to die for me. We enter into the faith and we can't believe that God's grace would extend even to someone like me, that I could be forgiven of my wrongs and that I could be given a new life. We just can't believe it. And the work of the gospel begins transforming our lives, and we stop being tempted by the things that used to tempt us, and we begin to read the scriptures and we learn theology and we learn how to pray and we serve in our church. And these are all beautiful things. But sometimes in the midst of all of that, we forget that it's grace that got us to that point. And we begin to fool ourselves into thinking that we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and that we brought ourselves to this place. I walked away from that addiction. I stopped doing those things. I have the right theology. I believe the right things. And anybody who's not like me, they need to get with the program. And we forget that it was God's grace who brought us to where we are all along. And we begin to think we're superior to those that aren't as faithful or holy or theologically astute as we are. We begin to feel superior to those that aren't as progressive as us or those that aren't as conservative as us. And we begin to feel superior to others because we think we are the ones that have discovered the truth. We think we are the ones that have discovered the right way to live. And we think we are the ones that are doing it right and everybody outside of us is doing it wrong. And they need to figure it out. See, self-righteousness is the most insidious and ugliest of all sins because it's the one that we are most blind to. But everybody else around you sees it. And this is exactly what happened with Jonah. Jonah didn't think that Nineveh needed God's mercy, deserved God's mercy as much as he did. I love what God says to him in verse 9. He says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And I'm like, he's like, you, Jonah? Like, you're angry that I'm showing grace to sinners? Have you not experienced grace more than anybody else? I'm forgetting things, Jonah, but I think it was you who fled from my command, and I had to pursue you to bring you back. I think it was you who was drowning in the ocean, headed toward a certain death, and I pursued you and brought you back to life. I think it was you who I used to bring about a spiritual awakening in one of the most wicked cities in Assyria. It's like God saying to Jonah, my grace has been abundant in your life, and the fact that you can't show it to others shows that you never understood it in the first place, Jonah. Do you do well to be angry? And Jonah doesn't see it. And he's inflamed with self-righteousness. And the story ends just like that. Like, that's the end of the story. There's no resolution. There's no happy ending. And it reminds me of the story of the prodigal son. Remember around Easter, we talked about the story of these two sons and their father. The younger son takes his inheritance from his father, says, Dad, I wish you would go ahead and die so I can have your money. And the father says, you know what? I'll divide up the inheritance. I'll give you my money. And the son runs off, abandons his family, and he spends his money on what the scriptures call reckless living. And then when he spends all his money and hits rock bottom, he runs back to his father and says, Father, can I be a slave for you? And the father says, no, son, welcome home. Kills the fatted calf, puts a robe on him, and throws a massive party. And everybody's celebrating that the lost son is now brought home, except for one person, the older brother who had been there all along, who had been working in the fields, who was sitting outside the party, enraged that his father was celebrating that his son was brought home. And then the prodigal son, the story, that parable ends just like that. And both the prodigal son and the story of Jonah forces us, it ends with this weird sort of cliffhanger, and it forces us to ask the question, who are we? Are we the older brother or are we the younger brother? Are we Nineveh? Are we sinners who have fallen on the mercy of God and received his forgiveness? Or are we Jonah? People who do all the right things on the outside, but we have forgotten God's grace. And our hearts are turning inward on themselves, and we feel superior to others. You see, God's grace ought to destroy any hint of superiority or self-righteousness in our hearts. And see, in the Holy Spirit, He's come into our life to help us diagnose the root issues of our sins and to transform them with the gospel. The prophet Ezekiel prophesied about the work of Jesus in Ezekiel 36:26. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will take your dead heart and replace it with a heart that beats. See, this is the work of the gospel, a renewed and transformed heart. Jesus' death on the cross ought to show you that your sin is so grievous that it took him dying to pay for them. That ought to kill any self-righteousness in your heart. Jesus had to die for you. You have no business feeling superior to anyone. But the cross ought to show you that God loves you so much that he did it willingly. And that ought to transform your heart. That ought to show you that you don't have to go around God to find joy and fulfillment, that his approval, his acceptance, his affirmation of you should be enough. The God who created you loves you enough to die for you. And out of gratitude, you then obey him. And Jesus' resurrection shows that he alone has power over death, which means that he can conquer anything. He can conquer your anger. He can conquer your addictions. He can conquer your bitterness. See, the story of Jonah is a story about God's pursuit of sinners. God pursued Jonah, but Jonah continued to run. God pursued Nineveh, but Nineveh turned to him. And the life of Jesus shows that that story continues in our lives, that God sent his son for you. Jesus left heaven for you, to pursue you, to draw you back in. And will you receive his grace like Nineveh, like the younger brother, or will you resent it like Jonah, or like the older brother? Let's pray.